Well, let's read together from the Scriptures as we turn to Titus chapter 3. Once again, this passage that we've been working through over the course of our communion season, Titus 3. And we're going to read once more for the last time, for the time being, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to be thinking this evening particularly about verse 8. Which follows on from the trustworthy saying that we have been working through over communion. But we read from verse 1 of Titus 3. Paul writes to Titus regarding the believers on Crete, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, especially verse 8 there of Titus chapter 3. As I say, we've been working our way through this trustworthy saying in verses 4 to 7, which is all about salvation. "He saved us" is the phrase that is at the very center of this long sentence. Verses 4 to 7 are one long sentence in the original, and "He saved" is the main verb. Everything else is really just elaborating around that one central idea. He saved us. We've seen the need for salvation in verse 3, last Lord's Day evening for our pre-communion service. We've seen the accomplishment of salvation this morning, how it had its origin in God's mercy, and how it was achieved by the three persons of the Godhead cooperating together to bring about the washing of regeneration and renewal of those saved in holiness. We also saw this morning the goal of salvation, at least from our perspective, that we would have the hope of eternal life. And what we come to now for our Thanksgiving service in verse 8 is the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation. Strictly speaking, this is not part of the trustworthy saying, or at least there's some debate exactly about where this trustworthy saying begins and ends. But I think verse 8 is not part of it. But it does belong with the trustworthy saying. It flows from the trustworthy saying. It reminds us that salvation doesn't stop at conversion. It affects every part of our whole life, every second of every day. Let's read again this 8th verse. The saying is trustworthy, looking back to verses 4 to 7. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Salvation does not stop at conversion. The New Testament says that we are being saved. It talks about salvation as a definitive act in the past. We have been saved once for all. But it also talks about salvation as something that is continuing in the present, something that is happening to us and in us every day. We are being saved. And in fact, it also talks about something that is going to happen to us still in the future. There's a future dimension to our salvation. One day we will be saved once and for all, definitively forever, when our salvation is consummated at the return of Christ or the entrance of our souls into heaven. But what we're focusing on here in verse 8 this evening is that present aspect, that we are being saved, that this is a continual lifelong process that affects every aspect of our lives as Christians. There are those who seem to think that becoming a Christian is a little bit like having your appendix removed. You have the pain of appendicitis. You develop these symptoms. It's very, very painful. It's dangerous even if it isn't repaired. So you go into the hospital, you have the operation, and the appendicitis is cured. You never have to think about your appendix or appendicitis ever again. It's dealt with by something that happened in the past, and that's the end of it. And I think some people think that becoming a Christian and being a Christian is a little bit like that. You have the pain of being convicted of your sin. Maybe you hear a sermon or read a book or talk to a Christian friend, and it brings home to you just what a sinful person you are. And you feel the pain of that conviction. And so you repent of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you believe that you've been forgiven, and that's the end of it. You think that the problem has been dealt with and there's nothing more that you need to do. You don't need to worry any longer about judgment. You don't really need to think any more about God or about Jesus. Everything has been sorted out. You've had the operation, so to speak, and that's the end of it. You can carry on with the rest of your life any way you like. But that's not the way that the New Testament talks about conversion at all. It's something that is continual, something that is ongoing, something that affects every aspect of life. It's not so much like having your appendix removed. It's more like a heart transplant. You're given a new heart, and then there is a new lifestyle that goes along with that new heart. And people who have undergone heart transplants need to be educated about how they're going to live with this new heart. Everything about their life now needs to change in the light of what has happened to them. There is a new lifestyle that goes with it. They don't carry on living the way that they did before. That's much more akin to what happens when we become Christians. This morning we saw that we are saved by God alone, that our salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with our good works. But does that mean then that there is no place for good works in the Christian life at all? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. That is not at all what we should take away from this passage. In fact, in the letter of Titus, Paul has already had a great deal to say about righteous deeds, about good works. In fact, one New Testament scholar and commentator, Gordon Fee, puts it like this. He says, the dominant theme in Titus is good works. This is a letter that is pretty much all about good works. It is the recurring theme, he says, of the entire letter. Exemplary Christian behavior. Now, what we need to do is make sure that we put good works into the right place in the Christian life, that we plug it in the right place. As far as being saved is concerned, as far as becoming a Christian is concerned, good works have no part to play at all. They're completely and utterly irrelevant. We saw that this morning in verse 5. We are not saved by any deeds that we do in righteousness. We are not saved by our good works. But once we are saved, once we have been converted, good works become extremely important. Good works are one of the key evidences that we have been saved. But it's really important that we understand where they come in the Christian life. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Or sometimes it's expressed like this: we are justified by faith alone, not by good works. But the faith that justifies is never alone. In other words, it is always accompanied by good works. It leads to good works. It produces good works. We don't become a Christian by doing good deeds, but a Christian shows that he is a Christian by doing good deeds. That's the emphasis. That's the place that they occupy. So Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. One of the very reasons that God saved us is so that we would do good works. So this is something that is central in the Christian life, that is very, very important. And it's a good subject, I think, for us to meditate upon as we leave our communion season, as we prepare for going back out into the world to live as witnesses for the Lord. What is that going to look like? What's that going to mean for us on Monday morning and throughout the course of our week and all of our interactions with all the people that we're going to meet in the course of the week? Well, here's what it looks like. Good works. I want to look at this subject with you under three headings this evening. First of all, the incentive to good works. The incentive to good works. Paul says to Titus in verse 8, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul says that if Titus insists on certain things, the result ought to be that these Christians on Crete will devote themselves to good works. So what are these things that Titus needs to insist on? Because that seems to be the key, or one of the keys, to helping us to live the way that God wants us to live. And what that phrase, these things, is referring to in verse 8 is all that we've been looking at in verses 3 to 7. That's what Titus is especially meant to emphasize, to spur believers on to good deeds. Everything in verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, for example, he is to insist on what we used to be like before God saved us. Here's the first thing you're to insist on, Titus. Remind the people what they were once like. That they were foolish. That they were disobedient. That they were led astray. That they were slaves to various passions and pleasures. That they spent their days in malice and envy, hating and being hated. You think, well, how is that going to encourage us to live holy lives? How is insisting on verse 3? How is reminding us of what we once were, how is that going to encourage you and me to live holy lives? And it's because of what we saw last Sabbath evening, isn't it? As we think about our desperate situation before God, as we think of what we were in our sin, in our lostness, before God saved us, as we think about the horrific fate that our sin deserved, and how He has rescued us from the eternal punishment that our sins deserved, that should fill our hearts with profound thankfulness, shouldn't it? And humility. And that should translate itself into enthusiastic, wholehearted desire to serve God in a holy life. As we look with horror at what we almost fell into, it should fill us with a desire to live for God. We're going to be singing at the end of our service from Psalm 116. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. For You, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist dwells on what God has rescued him from. And then he asks the question, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Which is just another way of saying, I'm going to devote myself to the good works that God has given me to do. When I think of what He saved me from, I'm going to give the rest of my life to consistent, wholehearted holiness. So insist on verse 3, Titus, and that will spur people on to good works. Insist on verses 4 and 5, Titus. Stress that it is purely out of the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the love of God that we have been saved. That it has nothing at all to do with our righteous deeds. Stress this, Titus. Insist on this, Titus. Don't let anyone detract from this truth in the slightest degree. Remind the people, God did not save you because you deserved to be saved. You didn't. You deserved to be condemned. God didn't save you because you had earned His favor. God didn't save you because you were any better than anyone else in the world. It was purely, only because of His mercy. Because He decided to show you mercy. Because it pleased Him to show you mercy. Insist on that, Titus. And as you insist on that, it will spur people on to devote themselves to good works. The freeness of our salvation is a motivation to live a godly life. The fact that God has done this for us purely out of His mercy. I used the illustration this morning of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables and how he was a wicked man, an evil man, and he abused the bishop's kindness, you remember, by stealing his silver. And then when he was arrested and brought back to the bishop said, yes, I gave him the silver plates, but he forgot that I'd given him the silver candlesticks as well. And he gave all his silver to this man who had stolen from him and abused his trust. And Valjean in the story is changed profoundly by that experience of mercy. He's so conscious that he deserved the very opposite of what he in fact received from the bishop, that he devotes the rest of his life to doing good and being an honourable man. It's a little bit like someone who perhaps recovers unexpectedly from a terminal illness. Their attitude to life is very different. They want to make the most of every moment of the rest of their life because they see it all as a gracious gift. I should have been dead at this moment by rights, but God in His mercy has given me life. Insist, Titus, on the mercy of God. Insist on the freeness of salvation, so that Christians will understand that all they have is a free gift that they didn't deserve. And that will prompt them, that will motivate them to live holy lives for the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, insist, Titus, on how God saved us. Insist on how he washed us by making us new people and renewing us by his Spirit. Remind the people of this. Insist on it. Emphasize it. Preach it to them again and again. Remind them that they are different people, that they have been profoundly changed, that they are new creations. They have been washed, not, as we saw this morning, not with some kind of superficial surface scrub, but profoundly and deeply and radically with the washing of regeneration, the washing that is rebirth. They've been washed, they've been renewed by being made new people altogether. Insist on that, Titus. Keep telling the people that, Titus, because that will drive us, that will motivate us to live holy lives. As we are reminded that we are new people, and that the kind of lives that we once lived, we don't live those lives anymore, because God has changed us. We're not verse 3 people anymore. We're verses 4 to 7 people. Our sins have been washed away. We have a new heart. We have new desires. We have new priorities. We have new values. We have a new direction in life. And so we're to live as new people, not as the kind of people that we once were. We're to do the good deeds that are appropriate for God's holy people. We're to produce the fruit that is appropriate, that is in keeping with our identity as saved people. Insist on this, Titus. You've got to remind the people of these things. You've got to stress these things. Because if they grasp it, if they really understand that God has changed them, then that will help them to live holy lives. And then verse 7. Here's another thing that Titus is to insist on. He is to insist on how we are heirs of eternal life. He's to remind the believers that they are people who are going to live with God forever in heaven. And the knowledge that that's where they're going in the future will impact the way that they live now. As we understand that one day we're going to go and live with God to all eternity in a world of perfect righteousness, that's meant to work backwards and affect the way that we live here and now. We're meant to live on earth now like citizens of heaven. It's not that we just live whatever way we like for these few decades, and then once we get to heaven, that's when we start living holy lives. No, we're meant to realize that the kind of people we're going to be is the kind of people that we've already become, that we are heirs of the hope of eternal life. Live like a citizen of heaven, because that's what you are. Just look back at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul makes this point again. He talks about how the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way that we live, the godly life that we're meant to live now in the present age, is because of the hope that we have for the future age. So there's the incentive to good works. Titus, insist on these things. These things in verses 3 to 7. So that, verse 8, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. the incentive to good works. And so there's a reason to go back over your notes, if you've been making notes, or to go over the sermons or these verses again in your mind over these coming days while it's still fresh in your mind. Because as you insist on these things to yourself, as you preach these verses over again, as you remind yourself of these things, it will spur you on. It will act as an incentive to you all over again. Insist on these things so that you will be careful to devote yourself to good works. If you find yourself flagging, you're not living the Christian life the way that you know that you should, well, here's one of the things that you need to go back to. Verses 3-7. Insist on these things. The incentive to good works. Then, secondly, the importance of good works. The importance of good works. Because Reformed ministers tend to spend so much time warning people against the idea that good works can save them, it is possible for Christians to get the idea that good works somehow are a bad thing, that they have no place in the Christian life. And certainly there were false teachers in Paul's day that were saying exactly that. They were taking the gospel and they were twisting it. And they were saying, well, if good works don't save us, well, then that's fine. We don't need to do any. We don't need to worry about good works. We don't need to worry about living in a holy way. In fact, let's sin all the more so that grace may abound. If good works don't save us, well, then let's do more and more bad works so that God's grace will be even more clearly seen. But as I said at the beginning, although the New Testament is very clear that good works play no part in saving us, it is equally clear that godly living, good works, are absolutely central to a Christian life. Paul has much to say in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, about good works. In fact, he mentions good works 14 times in these three short letters. And as we've seen, especially in Titus, again, that quotation from Gordon Fee, the dominant theme in Titus is good works. And that comes out here especially clearly in chapter 3, verse 8, that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. If you're a Christian, you are to be careful to devote yourself to good works. That's very strong language. Good works is not, this is not a suggestion for Christians to take or leave. This is a duty that is being commanded by God himself. This is something that is absolutely vital. We are to be careful, Paul says, to devote ourselves to good works. That word careful means we are to give sustained thought to this subject. We're to go home this evening and we are to think consciously and deliberately and carefully about what the good works are that God calls us to do and what that means for us in our context about doing them. We are to give careful thought. And we're to devote ourselves to good works. We are to be intent on doing what is good. This isn't something that's to be a passing interest. This isn't something that we do from time to time. Maybe once a year we make a special effort. We are to excel in good works. This is to be an outstandingly obvious feature of every Christian's life, something that is constant, something that is to a high degree in our lives. And this note is sounded all through the book of Titus, the letter of Titus. Do you remember the reason for this trustworthy saying in the first place? We thought about that last Sabbath evening in verses 1 and 2. Paul says that Titus is to remind the people to be ready for every good work. And this trustworthy saying is meant to help motivate them to be ready for every good work. Or look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people learn to devote themselves, same word again, to good works. Or look at chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Or verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and shed his blood for you on the cross and endured all that agony was to make you into the kind of person who is zealous for good works. And this is for all Christians. Verse 8, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In other words, if you are someone who has believed in God, if you are a Christian, then this teaching is for you. You are to live a life of devoted goodness. It's not just for some Christians. It's not just for elders and deacons. It's not for the super keen. It's not for extra spiritual Christians. This is for every single Christian. The ordinary Christian life is a life of zeal and devotion to what is doing what is good. Every Christian, from the oldest to the youngest, is to be devoted to doing good works. And so, as you look at your life, as you think through a typical week in your life, it's a good challenge, isn't it, to ask yourself, do I see this? This is the emphasis in our Lord's teaching, by their fruit you will recognize them. Or as he says in John 15, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus' disciples are those who are zealous for good works, who are devoted to good works. So we've seen the incentive to good works. We're convinced now, I hope, of the importance of good works. And that brings us, thirdly, to the identification of good works. The identification of good works. What precisely are they? It's all very well talking about good works in the abstract, but what exactly do we mean when we talk about good works? We've seen why we should do them. We've seen the vital place that they have in the Christian life. Every believer is to be devoted to doing what is good, but now we need to know precisely what these good works are. After all, the term good works is pretty broad, isn't it? Verse 1, Paul talks about every good work. It's hard to imagine a much broader phrase than that. That covers quite a bit. And at the end of the day, we can't give an exhaustive list of every good work that God requires of us. That would take us the rest of our time on earth, probably, to try to itemize. But some specific examples, perhaps, would be helpful. And Titus is the ideal book for studying this because it's crammed with examples. Titus is told in chapters 1 and 2, to teach different groups in the church what it means for each of them to do good works. And that's really helpful because we are all at different stages of life, and so what it means for a 7-year-old boy or girl to do good works, to be devoted to good works, is going to be very different from what it looks like for a 70-year-old man or woman. We have different responsibilities. Our status in life, our jobs, our sphere of influence, all of these things influence what our set of good works is going to look like. It's going to be slightly different for each one of us. So let me just give you from Titus a number of different examples. First of all, elders. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, here's just a sampling of what good works look like for elders. Paul says they're to be blameless, not overbearing or quick-tempered, not violent, not dishonest. And then positively, they are to be hospitable. They're to love what is good. They're to be self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. Elders, we're told, are to hold firmly to the gospel, and they're to teach sound doctrine to others. Now, of course, all Christians are to do these things, but elders are to be exceptional, outstanding examples of these things. So there's something for my brother elders to work on along with me this week. How can I do these good works? We're called to be zealous for these good works in particular. We're not called to be zealous to do the good works of older women or younger women, but we are called to be zealous for the good works that an elder is called to do. What about older men? Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I remember reading the memoirs of an elderly pastor. Many of you perhaps have come across Don Carson's writings or heard him preach. His father was a pastor. In fact, he was born in Carrickfergus before emigrating to Canada. And he stopped preaching when he was nursing his wife for many years with Alzheimer's, and then started preaching again at 78. And at the age of 80, he wrote this in his diary: "Merciful Father, save me from the sins of old men. Too much looking backward. The tendency to self-pity, whining because of aches and pains, the ease with which I now turn on the television." Older men are to be zealous for good works. And here's what that looks like for older men. Then older women in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Older women, retired women then in Paul's day as now, could become gossipy and slanderous and given to drink. And that's a temptation, perhaps even more so today when there's more money and more time available after the children are gone. Too much television, becoming obsessed with clothes and the home, living for worldly things and for pleasure and for satisfaction. That's the temptation, or some of the temptations, for older women. And so this is what good works looks like for those in that category. What about younger women? What are the good works that younger women are called to? Well, verse 4 and verse 5. The young women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So there's what, if you're married, particularly with children, you're one of the younger women in this category, then that's what good works look like in your case. That's what you're to be zealous for. Whatever other good works you might be involved in, those are to be your absolute priorities. Young men, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That sums up an awful lot, doesn't it? Self-controlled when it comes to temper. self-controlled when it comes to speech, self-controlled in ambition, self-controlled about sex and drink and money. In all the different categories, aspects of life, young men are to be self-controlled. That is the good work that they are to prioritize, that they are to be zealous for, that they are to be careful to devote themselves to. Slaves, verses 9 and 10, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And if that was true for slaves then, how much more true should it be for employees today, that we are submissive to those in authority over us, that we seek to please our employers, not to be flatterers, not to be yes men or yes women, but in the best sense to be well pleasing to those who pay our salaries, not to be argumentative, not to steal from them in little ways, not pilfering. It's not talking about huge embezzlement of funds. It's talking about little small ways of stealing what is owed to our employers. What about our dealings as citizens with our government and with the non-Christian world? What does it look like to be zealous for good works here? Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Those are the good works that we are to be zealous for. This is what Jesus Christ has saved us to be. Again, this is not a take it or leave it, optional extra for those that want to do a slightly more advanced stream of Christianity. This is what ordinary Christianity looks like for all of us. We have been saved for these kinds of good works. If you're a citizen of a nation, then you are called by God to be submissive to the authorities, to be obedient to the authorities, to speak evil of no one in government or in everyday life. We're to be law-abiding, loyal citizens in everything that isn't sin. We're to pay our taxes. We're to be productive members of society. We're to work hard. If we have the opportunity to do good to someone, we're to do it. Christians are to be model citizens and good neighbours. And then perhaps the most general good work of all is in verse 12 of chapter 2. We've read it already this evening. How the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. And that's for all of us. Whatever age you are this evening, whatever stage you're at in the Christian life, there's your mission statement. That's the good work that you're called to do. It really embraces every other good work that we've thought about this evening. A godly life. We're to be prayerful people in our homes and in our churches. We're to be zealous for evangelism. We're to be zealous for family worship. We're to train our children to love the Lord, to hold to sound doctrine, to love one another in the church. We're to give generously to the work of the kingdom, to the needs of the poor, and on and on and on. All of that and much, much more as well is contained in these words. Those who have trusted in God devote themselves to good works. It's a very challenging statement, isn't it? This is what we are all called to be. In the light of what we've thought about in verse 3 last Sabbath evening, in verses 4 to 7 this morning, when we think of all that God has done for us in Christ, it's meant to drive us out to be devoted, to be zealous for these good works. I wonder if someone were to look at your life would they say at the end of watching you for a week, a typical week, would they say, here is someone, here's a man, here's a woman, here's a boy, here's a girl who is careful to devote himself, herself, to doing what is good. If they looked at your bank statements, if they read your diary, if they looked at your internet browsing history, if they saw your television habits, if they eavesdropped on your conversations with other people and about other people, would they come to the conclusion at the end of that, yes, this is someone who is devoted, careful to devote themselves to doing what is good? I suspect that for many of us it could be an embarrassing conclusion. So let's hear again this trustworthy saying, so that, as Paul puts it in verse 8, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, not on our own strength, but only by the grace of God, that renewal by the Holy Spirit that God has poured out upon us, this is possible, perfectly possible, for every one of us. We can be those who are zealous for good works, careful to devote themselves to good works, not because we're strong coopers who are very, very disciplined, but because God's grace is changing us and renewing us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of our communion season and as we come to the end of this trustworthy saying, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to work out in our lives the implications of these things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will insist on these things that we've thought about in our hearts, in our minds, reminding us of them, emphasizing them to us, bringing them to mind again and again. The need for salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, the goal of salvation, so that we who have believed in you may be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have thought about even just a sampling of just a few of the good works that you have given us to do as elders, as older men, older women, younger men, younger women, as employees, as citizens, as believers. Father, we pray that you will give us the grace that we need to do these things. We pray that we will realize that we cannot do them on our own strength, that we will fail completely, that if we try to do them on our own strength, at best, we will end up with a Pharisaic, legalistic shadow of what true good works look like. Father, we don't want to do these things by dint of our own effort. We want to do them in reliance on you. So please, Lord, we pray, fill us with your Spirit so that we might do, zealously do, all the good works that you have called us to in this coming week. Help us to think through what they are, to identify particularly the good deeds that you have for us to do this week. And we pray that as we do them, all the glory, all the honor will go to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.